Churches are not made up of buildings or programs. Instead, wherever two or more come together with the understanding and belief that there is a life and message so precious and so wonderful that anything can be endured so that all may share in the joy of this news, then there is a church.
That's the Reverend Dan Matthews. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some conversation and a message of faith and hope today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. We're delighted to have back with us today the Reverend Daniel P. Matthews, Jr., rector of St. Luke's Episcopal Church in Atlanta, Georgia. Before coming to St. Luke's in 2003, Dan was rector of St. Paul's Church in Kingsport, Tennessee for 7 years. Before that, he was assistant rector at St. Mark's in Jacksonville, Florida, and a deacon and then curate at St. Paul's in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Dan, thanks for being with us again.
Thank you.
Last week, you introduced us to St. Luke's Episcopal Church, where you have served since 2003. It's interesting that your father, Dan Matthews Sr., also served as rector of St. Luke's some years ago. In fact, he preached on our predecessor program, the Protestant Hour, in the late 80s and early 90s. What was it like for you to grow up as the son of a rector?
You know, for the most part, PKs, or preacher's kids as they're called, seem to go in one of two directions. They either seem to affirm the church or they rebel strongly against it. For me, it was a time of great affirmation and love. I grew up in churches where I felt affirmed. I felt like I had a huge family that was all interested in my well-being. Now, that wasn't always fun and cozy. Sometimes it meant that everything I ever did got caught. I could never walk anonymously through the crowd. But I was surrounded by a lot of love, and it was a really positive time for me growing up as a preacher's kid.
So how did you find yourself in the ministry?
Well, I never even really thought about going into the ministry. I intended to get my PhD in psychology and go into a private practice in psychology. And it was really after college at some point that an Episcopal priest turned to me, and he was asking me about this. And I said, oh, I've never considered it. That's what my dad does. Mm-hmm. I'm going to do my own path. And he said, well, Dan, that's all very interesting, but that doesn't exclude God from being able to call you. And that was an awakening for me that really helped me discover that God was moving in my life and I was being called into the ministry, and it led here.
And so your study in psychology, I'm sure that's been a helpful background for you as a rector.
It has. I actually had two kind of helpful pieces. One was the background, the degree in psychology, and then wanting to be sure that was the area for me, I went to work at Lakeshore Mental Health Institute in Knoxville that had a residential treatment program for emotionally disturbed adolescents, where I was a teacher counselor in that program for 2 years before going off to seminary. And it was an incredible training ground in terms of life, in terms of dealing with teenagers, in terms of discovering things about myself. So both of those have given me a lot of knowledge and learning to take into the priesthood.
Mm-hmm. Earlier this year, you celebrated 20 years of ordained ministry. What are some of the key lessons you've learned about being a priest in the real world over these past two decades?
You know, I had the rare treat of having a couple of my mentors come into town for my celebration of 20 years in the priesthood. And one of the things I was reflecting on with them is that the ministry has changed dramatically in 20 years. It moves much more quickly. The way ministers, because of technology, interact with people has changed. The nature of the way medicine has changed. It used to be that hospital calls were a full day, at least a full day, every single week. In the churches in which I served, that was because people went in for appendectomies and stayed for a week. Well, you now have drive-by appendectomies. We don't do that anymore. And so people are in the hospital for such short periods of time that the nature of the ministry, how you do hospital calls, all of those things have changed dramatically.
Now, you are the enthusiastic leader of the Parsons Pickers. Tell us about that.
When I got to St. Luke's, I discovered a fellow parishioner at the church who played mandolin and guitar. And then shortly after that, I discovered another gentleman who played bass. And then pretty soon, we discovered somebody who played banjo. And then we found another mandolin player. And so we formed this group called the Parsons Pickers, which we initially just formed to do a charity event. We were going to play at somebody's party, and we were auctioned off. But since then, have done a number of services, and we do some outdoor stuff, and have really enjoyed it. It's a lot of fun. There are a number of people who really enjoy hearing the Parsons Pickers, but I think the Parsons Pickers enjoy playing more than most people enjoy hearing us. We have a delightful time.
Well, for this fourth and final Sunday in Advent, as we await the birth of Jesus Christ, you're preaching from Matthew chapter 1. Would you read the passage for us?
Now, the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us." When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but he had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus.
Matthew doesn't go into very much description when he says Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, almost as though that were a common occurrence. But he looks at the situation through the eyes of Joseph. What do you make of his response at first? He was unwilling to expose her to public disgrace. He planned to dismiss her quietly. What does that tell us about Joseph?
You know, the difficult part in this particular portion of Scripture, and you touch on it there, is that we actually don't have very much to go on. Mm-hmm. We really like to know more about Mary at this point. We'd really like to know more about Joseph. What it probably gives us some sense of is Joseph was a holy man. Joseph was a man who was trying to live a godly, righteous, holy life. And we get some tiny little glimpse of that because this is about as big a surprise as anybody's going to drop on you, that you're engaged to a young woman, you're excited about being married to her, and you suddenly find out she's pregnant, and you decide to do the right thing by her, says something about where your spiritual grounding is. And so that's just a glimpse for us at that moment into Joseph, his character, because we really don't have much about him otherwise.
Then an angel explains what's going on and why, which must have rocked his world. But it simply says when Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Simple, quiet obedience. I'm not sure Joseph gets enough credit for his role in all of this, do you?
Oh, I agree wholeheartedly. Here's Joseph, whose world, as you say, has been rocked by this news. And then in a dream, in a vision, God comes to speak to him. And in a remarkably smooth transition says, okay, that's God's plan. It's going to be my plan too. And that is, in some sense, once again, one of those places where we do an injustice to Joseph and Mary because we turn them into flat characters and we simply check off their obedience as if, of course, rather than saying this was tough on them. These were hard decisions they were making.
Well, Dan, we look forward to learning more about this in your sermon today, The Blind Leap. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
And if you'd like a free transcript of Dan Matthews' sermon today, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1 or visit our website at dayone.org.
In the world in which you and I live, we love to debate beginnings. At what point, our culture has often debated, does a fetus become a child? Is it at the moment of conception, as some argue, or perhaps it's at the point at which a fetus can survive outside the mother, or maybe it's the point at which the heart begins to beat? We also love to debate the point at which a child becomes an adult. Is it at 16 with the independence that a driver's license brings? Or perhaps it's at 18 when you're old enough to vote? Or maybe it's yet at 21 when our society has decided that you're old enough to drink? Or maybe even it's really when you turn 25 and the car companies decide you're old enough to rent a car all on your own. It's not just the secular world that loves to debate thresholds. We often debate or wonder about the same things in the church. We will debate for hours, did salvation come to humanity through the cross or through the resurrection? Did the saving work of God occur on Good Friday or did it occur on Easter morning? It is, to be truthful, in some sense a trick question. The correct answer is it came through both. You really can't separate the two. Pentecost, the day on which the followers of Christ receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, is often said to be the birthday of the church. Until Pentecost, the disciples looked more like the Keystone Cops than a group of dedicated and organized spiritual leaders. But the gift of the Holy Spirit seems to have transformed them. Even the most casual reader of the New Testament can notice that the book of Acts, which is the story of the church in the early days after Jesus' resurrection, is remarkably different from the Gospels that precede it. After Pentecost, the disciples are focused, faithful, courageous, in a way that they had never been in the stories we have in the Gospels. It's no surprise, then, that we often date the beginning of the church to the gift of the Holy Spirit on that very special day. But today I want to toss out a new idea. Perhaps the origin of the church began earlier, a whole generation earlier than Pentecost. Today, in the Gospel of Matthew, while Mary was engaged but not yet married to Joseph, she became pregnant. Now, we the readers are blessed with knowledge that no one other than Mary seems to have at that point, and that's her pregnancy was a gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, just a bit of background. Mary was visited by an angel, as we know, and offered the opportunity to serve as the mother of the Holy One. And in the greatest obedient leap of blind faith since Noah agreed to build a 450-foot-long boat on dry land, Mary agrees to become an unwed pregnant teenager at the request of God. Noah only had to suffer the ridicule and derision of his neighbors, but Mary's risk is far greater, as an unwed pregnant teenager, she could be stoned. She could be put to death. Scripture tells us that Joseph found out about Mary's pregnancy and, being a decent guy, decided to break it off with her quietly so she would not come to any harm. But before we move any further, we ought to wait and think. We know how Mary found out she was pregnant. An angel told her. But how did Joseph find out? So let's, for a moment, play a bit of biblical detective. Who told Joseph that Mary was pregnant? Did Mary tell him? That seems doubtful. When Joseph initially finds out about Mary, he does not seem to possess the very news that Mary had. He doesn't know that this pregnancy is a gift from God. I don't think we need have any doubt that if Mary had been the one to tell Joseph, she would have shared this part of the amazing news with him. So who was it that told him? Was he told by Mary's family? A mutual friend? Perhaps a neighbor who had figured things out? How far had the story of her pregnancy traveled? It seems fair to assume that it wasn't a neighbor or a mutual friend. Joseph makes his decision to handle things quietly because he believes that no one yet knows. I think it's safe to assume that it was not a third party who informed him. I think it almost has to be Mary's family who approached Joseph with the news. But interestingly, they clearly do not share the good news of Mary's story with Joseph. They just tell him of her pregnancy. The way Joseph was told, her family had decided, no doubt, to handle things on her behalf. They approached Joseph. They told him that his betrothed was pregnant. But they clearly withheld the part of the story that Mary had to have shared with them. She knew what was going on. She wasn't likely to hide the wonderful news from her family. She believed this pregnancy was not an embarrassment, that this was a great gift from God. But that doesn't mean her family believed. We can assume that Mary's family, firmly believing that she was both crazy and pregnant, decided to keep both hidden the best they could. It was not until Joseph had learned of Mary's condition and resolved to break it off quietly that he received a visit from an angel. "Joseph," he is told, "do not worry about this, but take Mary as your wife, and she will bear a very special child who will save people from their sins." Now, this is the first time Joseph's heard this part of the story. And in the second great blind leap of faith in our story today, he agrees. Their families must have thought that the two of them were equally crazy as they pledged to share this improbable mission that no one else understood. In that commitment, in that moment of decision, perhaps that's when the church was born. No one was there to take pictures or write it up. But in that moment, 2,000 years ago, two people acknowledged a child was entering the world, and that child would be a transformative life in the history of creation. It did not matter what the world said. Ridicule and derision could be carried with the belief that the pain and the hardship were worth it. The life of this child was too valuable to forsake. Anything would be endured so that this child would be heard and known and shared with the world. Churches are not made up of buildings or programs. They are not measured by the size of the budget or the dulcet tones of the choir. Instead, wherever two or more come together with the understanding and belief that there is a life and message so precious and so wonderful that anything can be endured so that all may share in the joy of this news, then there is a church. We are mere days away from good news being born into the world again as we celebrate Christmas. Perhaps you will go to church to celebrate the event, but are you ready to be church? Are you prepared to respond to the birth of this Christ child by shouldering the responsibility and enduring the hardship that the world around you will have the opportunity to hear of His never-ending, redeeming love? Amen. Let us pray. Purify our conscience, Almighty God, by Your daily visitation, that Your Son, Jesus Christ, at His coming may find in us a mansion prepared for Himself, who lives and reigns with You in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Our speaker today was the Reverend Daniel P. Matthews, Jr., rector of St. Luke's Episcopal Church in Atlanta, Georgia. For a free transcript of his sermon for the fourth Sunday of Advent, entitled The Blind Leap, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or write Day 1, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. And remember, the Day 1 ministry depends on the financial contributions of our listeners. We're grateful for your support. On our website at dayone.org, we offer you an ever-growing library of inspiring audio, video, and text resources. You can listen again to recent programs or access hundreds of Protestant Hour and Day One sermon transcripts. You can watch conversations with our preachers, Day One TV segments, and other video resources. And you can read and respond to thought-provoking blogs written by trusted church leaders. It's all designed to strengthen your faith in ministry. So join the Day One community online at dayone.org. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week, as we celebrate Christmas, we're pleased to have with us the Reverend Dr. James Lampkin, pastor of Northside Drive Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. His message is entitled, The New Normal. You won't want to miss it. Now, Dan Matthews offers some final reflections on his message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Dan, you did some interesting detective work uncovering what must have happened when Joseph learned his betrothed Mary was pregnant. As you set the stage for that, you noted that people are fascinated by beginnings, and we often debate about when a specific phenomenon or event actually begins. Why is it so important for us to figure out why and how things began? How does that impact the here and now?
Oh, I think in some sense it helps us find our place. In our family, my extended family, we always have a joke that you'll call someone and say, I just won the lottery. And the family member will say, who'd you tell before me? You know, immediately my place, my ability to celebrate the story has to be framed in the reference of who knew first? Where am I in this? And so I think that's part of our human nature. I mean, it's not always the best way we do things. It would be nice if we could just celebrate. But I think it's not unusual for us to want to know what's the beginning, what's the ending, and therefore, where am I in the midst of that?
And you noted that both Mary and Joseph took a blind leap of faith to believe and obey the angels of God in each case. And we don't often have angels communicating with us so directly today, but maybe that's because we already have enough information from God to make a leap of faith. If we choose. What do you think?
Oh, I think we have angels moving in our lives all the time. I think we have ways in which God touches our lives that most of us in our busyness, I think that there are two ways of perceiving Scripture. One is that God moved in ways back in scriptural times that God doesn't move anymore. I'm not sure I believe that. The other is that God still moves in our world just as much as God did in scriptural time, but we in our busyness and our self-reliance and our smugness, we believe that with our BlackBerries and our televisions and our computers and our cars and our air conditioning and you know, electric lights and whatever, we can control our world, our environment, our information, and therefore we don't spend much time looking for God moving because we believe that the world's going to be transformed by our choices, our actions, but God's still there. So the onus comes on us to begin to be still, listen, and look for God at work.
You made the fascinating point that rather than the day of Pentecost, we could consider that the church was born the moment Mary and Joseph committed to obey God, where if they had not obeyed, things might have turned out terribly different. What should we keep in mind about that insight as we gather in our churches during the Christmas season?
I think we get so lost in Christmas. And by that, I mean kind of what the secular world has turned Christmas into, and I'm not the first person to mention that. But I think we get so caught up in all the activities, both in the secular world, decorating our homes, preparing food, inviting family, and in the church world and all the activities, that the Christmas pageant that has to take place and all of that, that I found that idea from Scripture very appealing, that the church really began when two people decided that they would be there for Jesus, that they were going to dedicate their lives, and that all the rest of the stuff we can peel away and say, you know, it's really a season in which we are preparing ourselves to be the church, preparing ourselves to, in groups of even two or three, say, how do we serve in totality this great news embodied in the form of Jesus Christ?
Great question. Dan Matthews, thank you for being with us these last 2 weeks in Advent.
Good to be with you. Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches, including the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, and from all of us at Day One, have a Merry Christmas.
Throughout this 65th anniversary year, we've asked those of you who enjoy Day One to help celebrate this milestone by contributing $1 for each of our 65 years of weekly broadcasts. Many of you have responded, and on behalf of everyone who makes Day One possible, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts. If you haven't given to Day One yet this year, we ask you to consider your gift of $65 or any amount before this year's end. Your gift is tax deductible and will help sustain our network of stations, our growing web audience, and our frequent programs to our troops on the American Forces Network. Celebrate our 65th anniversary with us by sending your gift today to Day One at 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308, or by giving securely online at dayone.org. Join in the celebration today and keep the voice of the Mainline Church alive and well on national radio. Thank you, and God bless you.